In the dark, dimly lit, dilapidated, dingy, dirty, old radio railroad depot. There were two people. One was a vivacious, empty-headed, sweet young thing, swiftly darting about the whole depot, waiting for the next train to come in. The other was the crusty, old, doting gentleman who knew every train. He knew that schedule all up and down the track, minute by minute, and he was bored to death. The one was full of expectation because it was a girl waiting for her fiancé to come home from the service. The other was the depot agent. Been there ever since 1929 when the stock market broke. He was bored to death, the other one full of expectation. The one was full of knowledge, the other full of expectancy. Both of those were deficient. For when it portrays the return of Jesus Christ, we should be filled with knowledge and expectancy. It would be better to portray the situation this way. The depot agent has a son coming home from the service. He knows the schedule. He knows exactly when that train's coming in. And he's also filled with expectancy because his son is on that train. Now, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to know, and we ought to be filled with expectancy. And for this reason, I should like to preach this morning on the subject, when will the rapture occur? Now, if you should ask me that point blank, when will the rapture occur? I can answer you very simply with three words. I don't know. I do not know when the rapture will occur. It may be today. It may be tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, next century, next millennium. I do not know. But nevertheless, we ought to know something of God's prophetic scheme, and we ought to know when the rapture will occur in that prophetic scheme. By way of introduction, let me quickly review the sequence of events that we have been setting forth. I shall establish or try to defend the thesis later on. But right now, what we are saying is this. The next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. By that term, we mean the snatching of the church out of this earth. The dead will be resurrected. The living ones will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Sometime subsequent to that event, we do not know how long. It may be immediately after. It may be a period of years. But sometime subsequent to that event, the tribulation will begin. 7 horrendous years of holocaust and cataclysm on this earth. Meantime, we'll be with the Lord in His presence. But on this earth, there will be the rise of an Antichrist. The powers of the West, which will be joined together in 10 kingdoms, will assume authority of the world under this one man. A super church will be crushed. Russia and its allies will be decimated. The kings of the East will be put down until finally the Antichrist will set himself up as God in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There will be cataclysm after cataclysm after cataclysm through this 7-year period until finally, at the end, Christ returns to this earth. He puts down the Antichrist. He will chain and bind Satan for 1,000 years, and he will rule on an earth, on this earth, over a utopian society for 1,000 years. Then Satan will be loosed. He will deceive the nations, as Revelation 20 says, and there will be one final rebellion which Christ will put down, and then eternity will be ushered in. The rapture, tribulation, Christ returns, 1,000-year kingdom, during which Satan will be chained and bound, and then his release, and a rebellion and eternity. That is the series of events. Now, you'll notice that in this series that I've been talking about, there are two primary events. One, a 7-year period of tribulation. Two, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth over a literal utopian society. Concerning these two events, there are some basic terms. This In this morning's bulletin, you have an outline. I instructed the staff, and I saw that they did this. I instructed the staff to put an outline into every bulletin so that you could follow along in the terminology, because this becomes rather theological, but it's important. You notice that there are terms with respect to the millennium. That term, millennium, literally means 1,000 years. Mil is 1,000, ennium for a year, 1,000 years. Christ will be ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, you'll notice the first term is post-millennialism. Post means after. There are some people who believe Christ will come at the end of 1,000 years. They don't believe there's going to be a tribulation. They think things are going to get better and better and better and better until finally the kingdom's here, and then Christ will come. It's called post-millennialism. I must confess there aren't many post-millennialists around now, because World War I pretty well smashed it, and what was left of those who held to it, World War II took care of it, and since that, Korea and Vietnam and what's taken place on the earth has pretty well decimated the ranks of those who were post-millennialists. But at one time, they were a very strong group. They felt that in every day and every way, we're getting better and better. The Church of Jesus Christ was called the Church Militant. Missions were on the move. This was in the 1800s. Missions were going out to the four corners of the world for the first time since the Lord Jesus was here, since the apostolic age. The machine age had brought in prosperity. It was felt that we were just on the brink of the millennium, on the brink of the 1,000 years. Everything was getting better. But nobody believes that anymore. In fact, we have a hymn in our hymnal that says this. We sing it every once in a while. Did you ever notice? We've a story to tell the nations. Have you ever sung that? It says this in the chorus. The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's what that's all about, is post-millennialism. It's getting better and better. Darkness to dawn, dawn to noon, and then Christ's great. Did you ever realize what you're singing, you heretics? No, we don't believe that, and there are very few people that do. There's a second view. It's called amillennialism. The letter A in Greek reverses the meaning of a word. You are theists, I take it. That is, you believe in God. A theist believes in God. An atheist disbelieves the existence of God. That little letter A is called the alpha privative, and it turns the meaning around. We use the word symmetrical. Symmetrical. By that we mean that there's a design or a pattern. You notice that this pulpit is symmetrical. There is just as much space on this side as there is on this side. There's a pattern about it. There's a basic form. So if you have a line on top, there's a line on the bottom. If there's a circle on the side, there's a circle on the other side. It's symmetry. Now, something can be asymmetrical without any pattern. I've noticed that they've come out with asymmetrical snow tires. Have you ever noticed this? The symmetrical snow tires have studs in them, and they're in a certain prescribed pattern. The asymmetrical snow tires, no, those studs are just put in hodgepodge. There's no particular pattern about them. The letter A reverses something. Post-millennialism teaches we will bring in the kingdom and then Christ will come. Amillennialism says, no, no. No kingdom at all. We don't believe there's going to be a kingdom. They're nil millennialists. We can call them nil mills. No, they don't believe in the coming of a kingdom. They simply say, we're just going to go on like this. We're just going to keep on going until finally Christ comes. And then there'll be eternity. They have no real philosophy of history. Things are just progressing. Yes, that's true. God is sovereign, but they're just progressing. There's no ultimate aim to history except when Christ cataclysmically comes to bring this history to a conclusion. That's amillennialism. We teach and preach and subscribe to and believe premillennialism. The word pre means before. It's a Latin prefix meaning before. What we mean is, Christ will come before there is a kingdom on this earth. We are dedicated to the premise that all men are totally depraved. And man, by his own society and his own efforts, will never bring in a kingdom. I don't care how much the government tries. I care not how much any government tries. I care not what the church tries to do. We are not going to bring a kingdom to this world. But Jesus Christ will. He will come first and put down evil and wickedness and the Antichrist. He will bind Satan, and then the kingdom will come. These three terms relate to the kingdom. Post-millennialism. Ah-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. The next terms relate to the tribulation. Before there is a millennium, 1,000 years of glory on this earth, there will be 7 years of tribulation. Now listen carefully. The following terms, the four that are on your notes there, those four terms are held by premillennialists. That is, if you believe that Christ is going to come and establish a kingdom on this earth, you also believe that there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. That goes with it. That's part of the package. Now, if you believe that there's a 7-year period of tribulation preceding the 1,000 years, are you with me? If you believe that there's a 7-year period of tribulation preceding the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the question is, when does Christ take his church to himself? When is the church raptured? When is the church snatched out of the world to himself? And there are four views. Take a look at it. Now, the first one is called the partial rapture. Here's what these people say. There are some Christians that are really sanctified. That is, they're genuinely dedicated to the Lord. They love the Lord. Those Christians who really love the Lord are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And the others will be left to go on through the 7 years tribulation. So that the tribulation becomes a Protestant purgatory. They believe that unless you have some experience, such as speaking in tongues, or unless you've led a certain number of souls to Jesus Christ, unless you have a certain amount of Bible study and prayer in your life, then you'll not be taken to be with the Lord. It's partial rapture. We don't believe that. A second view is mid-tribulation. Now, the people who hold this say the tribulation is 7 years long. The first 3.5 years aren't so bad. It's after the middle of the tribulation that the wrath breaks forth. Then it becomes difficult. That's a false premise. They can't prove that. But they usually go on to say, then we who are believers shall go through that first half of the tribulation, and the middle of it we shall be snatched up to be with the Lord. We don't believe that. The next view is a very common view, post-tribulationism. And this is what it says. The tribulation precedes the kingdom age. We as Christians will go right straight through. The church will endure the tribulation. Some of us will be martyred. Some of us will be beheaded. Some of us will give our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. But some of us will make it through the tribulation. At the end of that 7-year tribulation, Christ will take us to be with himself, and then we will return immediately and reign with him for 1,000 years on the world. That's called post-tribulationism. The greatest opponent that pre-tribulationism has is post-tribulationism. There are brothers, don't get me wrong, they're not enemies. There are brothers, I have good friends, who are post-tribulationists. Just because somebody believes that the return of Jesus Christ for the church is after the tribulation, don't you look them in the eye and say they're heretics. That's not true. They're dear brethren. And the same thing is true for many amillennialists. They're dear brethren. But they disagree with us in prophecy. A pre-tribulationist, the fourth term, is the one that describes our position. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to come for the church before the tribulation, take us to be with himself. The tribulation will break forth on the earth, and then we will return with Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I would like to dedicate the rest of the sermon just to a defense of the pre-tribulation view. And I'd like to have four areas, four lines of defense. The first is the line of defense which says the return of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is portrayed as being imminent. Listen carefully. When you look at the New Testament church, you are gripped by the fact that New Testament church looked upon the return of Jesus Christ as being imminent. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 had to remind the Thessalonians that the Christians who had died had not missed out. Because the Thessalonians were so anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, they were surprised when somebody died. They didn't expect somebody to die before the Lord came, but they did. They expected Christ to come at any moment. In 2 Thessalonians, there were some lazy bums in the church. People who had quit their jobs. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, don't quit your job just because the return of Jesus Christ is so near. They thought that Christ was going to come, so why work? And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. That'll put him back in the job pretty quick. That's what he is saying. Because they thought the return of Jesus Christ was so near. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. James. James chapter 5. I would like to read verses 7 through 9. James 5, beginning at verse 7. That's towards the end of your New Testaments. The book of James, chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the door. You'll notice that at the end of the verse 8, he says, the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, it gives the impression that this is what it is. It's in the distance, it's coming nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer until finally it's come. It sounds like the coming of the Lord is drawing near. That's not the picture. The Greek New Testament says, the coming of the Lord has drawn near. And that's totally different. It's just as though the coming of the Lord has drawn near and drawn near and drawn near until it's right at the point of nearness. And the last thing to do is to make that final step. It literally is, the coming of the Lord has drawn near. And that's confirmed by the last clause of verse 9. For verse 9 says, the judge stands at the door. He's not at home. He's not entrenched down to the courthouse. He's right outside that door. You see what the New Testament teaches? It teaches that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, any moment, now. If the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, it must be before the tribulation, because there are certain well-defined things that have to happen in the tribulation. There must be an Antichrist. There must be an image of the Antichrist set up in a temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews will be in Jerusalem. There have to be certain prescribed events to take place. And Paul says, no, don't wait for these things to happen one by one. The return of Jesus Christ has drawn near, and that's what James says as well. So we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because the return of Christ is at hand. There's a second reason. The second reason is because we have been promised to be delivered from wrath. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, which we read earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 9, my friends. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. First Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is in the context of the return of the Lord. For verse 9 talks about our hope and the obtaining of our salvation. So he says we have not been appointed to wrath. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. So let's start with verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I know what everybody says. Everyone says the wrath to come is hell. Well, that's true, but that's not what this is speaking about. Mark this down. You study through the New Testament, and every time you have a reference to coming wrath, it refers to the tribulation. So what he is saying is he's delivered us from the tribulation which is to come to this earth. Professor, prove your point. All right, just take a few verses. Take your Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. This is clearly describing the tribulation. Bible students generally agree on this. Anybody that believes there's going to be a tribulation believes this. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Let's begin at verse 16. Revelation 6, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the tribulation. Verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the tribulation. Now turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Verse 19. This, again, is speaking of the tribulation. Revelation 14, verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Verse 19 of chapter 16. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Over and over again, that very same word, wrath, 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 wrath. God, my friends, has not appointed the church of Jesus Christ to wrath. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, first of all, because the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, could be at any moment. We don't have to wait for the events of the tribulation. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of Jesus Christ for a second reason. That time is a time of horrendous wrath. And we've not been appointed unto wrath. It seems as though all of the sin of history, of the thousands of years that have preceded it, will break forth on that seven-year period when God will vent his wrath on this earth. There's a third reason why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe it because we have been promised deliverance from the hour of the tribulation. Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches who portray seven types of churches that are in existence in any age of the church. The promises that are given to these churches relate to us just as well as the threats. This is what we read in Revelation 3:10. To the church at Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, the word which deals with prophecy, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Did you notice that? I'll keep you from the hour. Now, there are some people who say this. Oh, don't be misled. Don't be misled, they say. Do you expect the church to escape persecution? That's not what I'm talking about. What will happen, they say, is the church will go on into the tribulation. There will be persecution all around it, but the church somehow will be protected. I don't read that in the Bible. In fact, it doesn't say here, I will keep you from the trial. It says, I will keep you from the hour of the temptation. I will keep you from the tribulation period. I will spare you from that seven-year duration. I'll keep you from the hour, the very time of the tribulation. I'll take you out beforehand. There's a fourth reason why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, this is a difficult one. If your mind has been wandering, gather it back into your head again, and be with me for this. This is a difficult one. But I believe in the necessity of a pre-tribulation rapture because of the necessity for human bodies in the millennial age. Let me explain myself. Do you remember we said that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released, And he's going to go forth and deceive the nations. Now the question is, where is Satan going to find followers after Christ has been reigning for 1,000 years? The only way Satan can have followers is to have children born during the 1,000 years and have them grow to adulthood so that they can make their own decision. Let me explain. If you believe in a post-tribulation return, here's what happens. There's the tribulation, you live through it. Christ comes, our bodies are changed. Those who are dead are resurrected. Those of us who are living will have transformed bodies, and then we come back. Now, the scriptures teach very explicitly that no unsaved person is going to go into the 1,000 years. All unsaved people are going to be put to death. That's taught over and over again by parable and by prophecy. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, the wicked will be put to death, the living will go on to the kingdom. But if you believe in a post-tribulation return, the righteous will only have transformed bodies, no children. Do you follow me? In heaven, they neither marry nor give in marriage. And when we come to this earth with Jesus Christ, we're going to have translated, transformed bodies. No copulation. No birth. No population by our bodies. So if you believe in a post-tribulation return of Jesus Christ, you do away with the rebellion of Satan at the end. For we are fixed, we are saved forever when we return with Jesus Christ to this earth. Do you follow what I'm saying? So therefore, there has to be a space of time. Christ will come for the church and we'll be caught up to be with him. Then, because of the written word, people will be brought to know Jesus Christ in this period. They will not have transformed bodies when we return, but they'll have their same bodies and they'll go on into the millennium and they'll beget children. And the children will either decide for Jesus Christ or against him. And when Satan comes at the end of 1,000 years, those children will be the ones who will go after him. If you put the rapture at the end, we're caught up, we come right back, and our bodies can't repopulate the world. Satan will have no one, and you make a lie of the word of God. So therefore, pre-tribulation rapture, we return with Christ, and then we reign with him with other people who have been saved during the tribulation, who will go on into that kingdom age with natural bodies. And by the way, the scriptures make it clear that there will be natural bodies. There's a delightful picture, for instance, in Zechariah 8 of the city of Jerusalem in that kingdom age, with old people filling the streets and children playing in the streets. It's just natural bodies and so on. So we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because there must be an interval in order to have people to populate the kingdom age. This is well illustrated, by the way, by Genesis chapter 19. So take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Verse 22. This is not a proof, do not mistake me, but this is a good illustration. Genesis chapter 19, verse 22. The angels are speaking to Lot as he is making his escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, just before God rains fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in Genesis 19, 22 that the angels say to Lot, "Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till thou become there." In other words, God is saying, I want to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked homosexual cities. I want to destroy them. They're vile. They're nauseating to me. But I can't destroy them, Lot, because you're living there. And I want you to get out. And when you get out, then I can destroy those cities. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is like that. We are the apple of God's eye. With all of our imperfections and fallacies and failures, we are the apple of God's eye. And God one day is going to rain fury and wrath and judgment on this earth, but he will not until we are taken out to be with himself. Don't you see what that means? That means we ought to live looking for the appearance of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in prophecy that has to take place, my friends, before the return of Jesus Christ. And the very fact that we see Western Europe forming 10 nations into a confederacy. The very fact that we see a formation of a super ecumenical church. The very fact that we see the rise of Russia into a great power. When prophecy, students of prophecy, have been predicting for decade upon decade upon decade upon decade that Russia one day would be a great power that would sweep down on Palestine. And Russia is aligning with the Arabian world just like students of prophecy have been predicting for generations. When we see these things and we know that they're going to occur in the tribulation, then how near must the return of Jesus Christ be? I've often said, if a man like Dr. Ironside and Winchester and other great students of prophecy were alive today, men who died a generation ago, if they were alive today, they would not sleep because the return of Jesus Christ seems to be so very, very near. We ought to live looking for the return of Christ. But we also ought to be prepared. My friend, there are people here who do not know Jesus Christ, and the alternative is judgment in tribulation. There will be war, famine, pestilence, floods, earthquakes that will make the recent catastrophe in Pakistan fade into insignificance. It will be just a little memory because of the horrendous nature of the coming wrath. But God has not appointed us to wrath. God wants you for himself. Oh, you say, you know what? You remind me of Charlie Brown of the Great Pumpkin. Just a lot of foolishness. That's all you're talking. One day a man came up to Dwight L. Moody and said, "Sir, what you preach is nothing but foolishness." Dwight L. Moody quietly turned to him and said, "Well, the Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." And then with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "You see, you and the Bible agree." Well, my friend, you may think that what I am preaching is foolishness, but the Apostle Paul said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of the proclamation to save them that believe." And I'm preaching today the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross, who has risen to glory, and he's one day coming again, and one day you'll have to stand before him as your judge. Then you'll look at the folly of your foolishness. And today I'd like to have you turn in simple faith to the Lord Jesus, who is the King of the universe, the Lord of history, and especially the Savior who died on the cross for your sins. And if you'll bow your heart right now in the simple faith of a penitent sinner, you'll find the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you'll just say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I want to take you into my heart as my personal Savior." Let's bow in prayer. Just for a moment, I'll not detain you at all. But just for a moment, I'd like to ask those of you who are here without Christ to recognize that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, not somebody else's, but your sins, and that he's alive today because he rose from the dead. And I'd like to invite you right now to bow your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, I know you died for me, and I want you as my personal Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Come into my heart." Pray that simple prayer right now. "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Come into my heart. I want you as my Savior." Now, was there anyone who prayed that prayer just now? Would you slip up your hand? Very quickly, if you prayed that prayer just now, would you slip your hand up so that I may see you? "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I take you into my heart." Anyone? Thank you, young man. Anyone? Young or old, man or woman, the Lord Jesus, who is your Savior, will become your judge unless you make him your Savior today. Thank you. Anyone else? I'd like to ask those who raise their hands to please fill out a card following the service and please put it into my hand afterwards. Let's bow in prayer.